Well, it's a little after 7, so I guess it's time for us to begin. So what I'll do is what we have been doing. I'll read the passage, and then we'll have a word of prayer. The passage is Jonah chapter 2, Jonah's prayer. Jonah chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together and this opportunity to resume our study in the book of Jonah, and in so doing, hopefully prepare teachers for Vacation Bible School that will take place here in a few months. What a privilege that is to be able to have young children in our classes and be able to teach them your word. And this book is a book full of lessons that are appropriate to every age, but certainly for that age. And I pray that you would bless us and equip us to be able to do that effectively. Bless those teachers who have volunteered their time and their desire to teach children. And I pray that the children's hearts will be prepared like good ground, and they will receive the seed of your word, and it will take root in their hearts and their lives, and you would bless them greatly. So may this be helpful in preparing people for that, and we look to you to bless. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to make an occasional comment on the lesson that I think maybe we could think about in terms of how to teach these things to children. It was 2 weeks ago today that I was in Joppa, where we left Jonah, and I sat there looking out in the Mediterranean, thinking of him. And it was a clear day, beautiful day, really. I don't know if there's a cloud in the sky, a nice breeze, and that quickly changed for Jonah. I suppose when he left from that port that it was like that. He must have thought it would be a wonderful voyage to the western end of the world for him. But God, as we'll see in a moment, as I'll remind us again, can change that very quickly. Jonah was in rebellion. He went down to Joppa, then he found a ship, and he went down into the ship, and then he went down into the sides of the ship, and then by the time we ended last week, he was down in the belly of the whale. And that's, I don't know if Jonah, who I think was the author, intended us to see it in that progression down, 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 but that's what happens when one is rebellious against the Lord. It is that downward course. And it's often the case, maybe it's always the case, that God must bring us to the end of ourselves before he can bring us to himself. But whether it's true of every one of us, it's certainly true of Jonah. He was told to go east to Nineveh and preach, and he went west instead. He boarded that ship for Spain. He was in rebellion. So the Lord sent a great storm on the sea, and it raged until the sailors threw him overboard, and down into the deep he went until a great fish swallowed him. But there he prayed one of the great prayers of the Bible. The last sentence of it is really the theme of the book. Salvation is of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on that verse. He titled it, Salvation is of the Lord, and began with the statement, Jonah learned this sentence of good theology in a strange college. Well, there couldn't have been a stranger one. Chapter 2 of the book takes us into the classroom, into the belly of the sea monster. What came out of it before Jonah did was a psalm. It begins with distress, with Jonah at the end of himself. But it's clear from his words that he was very familiar with the book of Psalms. His prayer reflects the Psalms. It is a psalm based on the Psalms, which indicates what he had spent his time meditating on for years previous to this event, and what came to his mind in that dark and strange place under the sea. He knew the Psalms so well that he spoke them naturally, appropriately. Jonah was a man well trained in Scripture, and he saw how it all applied to his crisis in life. It also indicates that he's very much alive. Now, I say that because there are some who have taught that Jonah was dead in the belly of the fish. And the reason for that is what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, the Lord was 3 days and three nights in the tomb because he was dead, and so Jonah, its reason, must have died when he was in the fish. That would be the analogy that one would draw, some have said, and one of those is J. Vernon McGee and others. And Jonah does speak of himself in a way that could suggest that. In verse 2, I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Sheol, if you study it out in Scripture, is more than one thing. It can refer to the grave. It can also refer to the netherworld. But I think that is pressing the Lord's analogy in Matthew 12 too far. It's really making more of Jonah's language than is intended. This is the language of the Psalms, and it's a way of describing his distress. Literally, the words are from the belly of Sheol. It's not the belly of the fish, but it's a poetical description of the danger of death from which there is no escape. But the fact that he's praying would indicate to us that he's very much alive. But he had a close encounter with death. As he was sinking down into the sea, he realized that death was certain. And evidently he didn't want that. So in a moment of regret, or perhaps better, repentance, because he was in sin, and suddenly in this condition, he's in a moment reflecting. Lots of thoughts are going through his head in this moment of crisis. What do they say? When you face death, your whole life passes in front of your face or your mind. And so perhaps that's what was happening. And he realized he was wrong and he cried out for help. He had no sense of that when they threw him into the sea. He said, throw me in and that will satisfy things. He was ready to die, but now he's not. And I suspect that this is not really regret. This is repentance. He's realized that he's been in rebellion, and knowing that he's about to die, and really experience that, he cries out for help. And he said, you heard my voice. The Lord answered his prayer and delivered him, saved his life. He did that when the fish swallowed him, rescuing him from drowning. Now, we tend to think that these descriptions of distress are caused by the great fish, and I can assure you that that would be the case for me. I cannot imagine being swallowed by a great fish and being in that. Of course, I'm claustrophobic, and I don't know if Jonah was or not, but that is not what bothered Jonah. It seems from the reading of this that the fish delivered him from the great crisis, and that was the sea, because that's what he describes here, the deep and the danger of drowning. But Jonah also recognized that The God who saved him with the fish was the one who put him in the deep. He says that in verse 3. For you had cast me into the deep. Now, Jonah told the sailors to throw him overboard, and they did. But they were only the Lord's agents in the discipline that God was bringing against this rebellious prophet of his. Ultimately, it was the Lord's doing. And Jonah recognized that. He recognizes the sovereignty of God in all of this. He recognizes in what he's saying in this prayer, but Jonah, being the author of this book, recognized it all through the things that he wrote. It's one of the main subjects of this very brief book, the sovereignty of God. He superintends all of the events here. As I said to you 2 weeks ago, I'm sitting in Joppa. It's now modern-day Jaffa, looking at the Mediterranean and the blue sky and the nice, cool breeze, and very pleasant. And I can imagine that Jonah, when he came down to Joppa, that was the kind of day. He found this boat, he got on it, he had no thought of a problem. He gets on the boat and sails off, and it wasn't long before God changed it quickly. And we read, for example, in verse 4 of chapter 1, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm. And then we come to the end of the chapter, and verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And then we come to the end of the second chapter, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. The Lord's in control of all of the events of this account in Jonah's life. The weather, the fish, he superintends everything. He's absolutely in control of the events. And Jonah recognized that. He's describing these things in that way, not with any sense of bitterness, but worship. God's hand was in all of it, and it was involved in all of this in order to bring the prophet to himself. In order to bring the prophet to himself personally, to a right mind, but to bring the prophet to the Lord himself. The Lord will do that. He will cast us into the deep for our good. He'll do that to bring us to the end of ourselves, to bring us to repentance, to bring us to obedience, to bring us to Him. And there in the sea, He'd done that for His prophet and brought him to the end of himself. He was helpless. He says, the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. And right here we see the influence of the Psalms. That is Psalm 42, verse 7. This psalmist wrote, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves rolled over me. Same words. That psalm's very interesting. It gives a location. It speaks of Mount Hermon being nearby. And some think that this is an area called the Banyas, where you have the source of the Jordan River. And I've been to this place. In fact, I went down into this kind of canyon, and you can hear the waterfall coming out of the rocks. And we got down close to it, and you had the spray. And you could easily have an accident, fall into the water, and evidently the psalmist, he hears that, and it speaks to him of distress, and he's separated from the Lord. He speaks of that. Well, that's what came to Jonah's mind, and it may have been an area that Jonah was familiar with because he was from the northern area of Israel. And this comes to his mind, and he borrows that to speak of his own experience in the deep, down in the depths of the sea. And so he went down into the deep, like the psalmist seems to speak of, and he was speaking figuratively, Jonah speaking literally. But more than a description of physical danger here, it describes his spiritual condition. He was helpless. He was like a twig tossed about on the ocean waves. If you've been near the ocean, and then that same day we walked up the coast, and there's areas you can walk along the coast near Tel Aviv, and the water is just crashing against the rocks, and you really get a sense of the power of the sea. And that's what he's describing, and that's what he was experiencing here. More than physical danger, though, he's describing spiritual condition, and he is, as I said, like some little twig tossed about on the ocean. He's helpless. Now, again, that's discipline. That's to correct the prophet. And this is discipline. This is something what Solomon speaks of in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 about discipline. It's what the Lord does. He's like a parent, a father, or a mother who disciplines his or her child because he loves them or she loves her child. And the child doesn't want discipline, recoils from it, but Solomon says, don't do that. This is for your good. And perhaps that's one way to think of this, that the discipline is a good thing. And going away from the Lord is harmful to oneself, and we need to be brought into the Lord's will. And so it is an act of his love to do that, to discipline us and bring difficulty into our life for our own good. Well, he describes the depth of his despair in verse 4, I have been expelled from your sight. Now, that really disturbs him. I've been expelled from your sight. Oddly, he's going down to Joppa. He's headed for Tarshish to get out of the sight of the Lord. But now that he experiences it, this is something terrible for him. He recognizes that. So ask yourself, would you feel that way, that being out of the sight of God was a terrible thing? That he's not watching you? Well, maybe if you're in rebellion, you wouldn't. You're trying to get away from it. But when you really have a sense that you're not under the care of the Lord, then that does trouble a person, should. There's really nothing worse than being cast away from the Lord. It was an utterly hopeless thought for the prophet. It wasn't true that he was separated, but he certainly felt that. And so this is part of his despair. He felt banished from the Lord God. Now, what that tells me as I look at this, and I'm thinking somewhat in terms of modern man and how he looks at God. They have so many odd views today of spirituality. That's a big word. And people giving their ideas of who God is. And you have well-meaning people who really don't believe in a personal God. And they really don't know what they're talking about when they try to describe God. And really, what a lot of it comes down to is the mystery of the universe. And the mystery of it all is awesome. And yet it comes down to pantheism, or they kind of worship the creation. I don't think they really understand what they think they worship. But what we have here, and this won't be surprising to you, but what we have very clearly in this psalm that he's writing is God is a person. He's not the universe. In fact, I'd like to tell some of these people, your God that you think is so big because it's the universe is just a speck on the finger of my God, because that's how he describes it in Isaiah 40. Just a speck on his scales is the world, the universe. He's a person and he's personable. He's concerned about Jonah. And Jonah's concerned that he's expelled from his sight. We have a very personal God, and I think children should know that. God is a person who has concern for them. They're his creation, and he cares about them. And even in this difficult situation, he's showing his great care and concern for the prophet. But then the prophet expresses great hope. Nevertheless, he says, I will look again toward your holy temple. And he meant perhaps that he would be back in Jerusalem, literally in the temple. Some have thought he came down from Jerusalem because it would have had this direct path from there to Joppa. And so he may have that idea of actually going back to worship in the temple. That makes sense, but it could simply be a way of saying that he's convinced that he will have the opportunity to worship the Lord again, that the Lord had heard his prayer and the Lord would help him. That's the assurance and the hope that a child of God has when he or she repents and prays. God hears. He hears us. He's always hearing. He's always watching us, even when someone like Jonah could think he's expelled from his sight and he's alienated. We're never alienated. God always watches us and he responds. And Jonah had that confidence. So when he repented and when we repent, the Lord hears and the Lord answers and the Lord restores. While he was in the belly of the fish, he reflected on his rescue. He described the peril that he was in verses 5 and 6 when he went down in the sea. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. He was being sucked down and strangled. And he had descended to the depths of the sea. He describes that as being to the roots of the mountains in verse 6. Again, this is the language of the Psalms. It's the language of poetry. And the intent is to show the desperateness of his situation, that all hope and help were out of his reach. He was a helpless man. His fate, it seems, was sealed when he writes, "The earth with its bars was around me forever." He was trapped. There's no escape. It's like a man in a prison. Worse, he's like a man in the underworld. And then help came. "But you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." It was a very clearly miraculous intervention. A great fish swallowed him and he was rescued from the deep. Well, was it a whale? Possibly, but whales are not common in the Mediterranean Sea. I think we spoke about this in our last lesson, what kind of animal this was. Two of the classic commentators on the Old Testament, 19th century commentators, are Kyle and Dalich. They have a whole series of commentaries on the Old Testament, and they think it was a shark. You know, as I thought about that, whales don't usually go into the Mediterranean. It doesn't really matter. God could have created this fish. We don't know if it was a whale or a shark or what. It was a fish, a great fish, that God appointed to do this. And so when we try to figure it out, I made this point some weeks back, when we try to figure it out, well, it couldn't have been a whale because they don't have a throat that's large enough, or it couldn't have been this. We begin to reduce it to the natural, and once we've done that, if you could find something that really did fit, well, then it's not a miracle. This was a miraculous event. God had pointed a fish to do this very thing, and that's what happened, whether it was a whale or a shark or whatever. It was all of God's doing, and we've seen that from the storm to the fish to the final deliverance, and Jonah will recognize that very eloquently and very significantly at the end. But even here, at the end of verse 6, he does that. "But you," he said. Now, this is one of the many examples that we have throughout the Bible of these great "but God" statements. I'll give you an example of a few. And I say all through the Scriptures. You have them all through the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, the flood covered the earth for 150 days. Then chapter 8 begins, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle." Didn't mean he'd forgotten him and then, oh, yeah, remember that guy in the ark. It's a way of saying that he was very much on his mind, and he acts at the right time. "But God remembered Noah." Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins," Paul told the Ephesians. It's true of all of us, Paul says. "But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive." You were dead, I was dead, but God made us alive. Well, that's the force here. Jonah was at the end of himself, and he was without hope in the deep blue sea. He's out there. "But you have brought up my life from the pit." It's all God's doing. He goes back to the sea in verse 7 and explains what happened in his own mind. "I was fainting," he said, "when I remembered the Lord." So again, evidently Jonah had second thoughts after telling the sailors to cast him into the sea, and in the distress and in the terror of it all, he remembered the Lord. This is what God does with us. He brings us to these terrible circumstances in life that are beyond us, that we are incapable of resolving or solving, and we remember the Lord. He's the only one we can look to, and that's what he did. He cried out. Sometimes people do things in haste without thinking them through. I think we're all guilty of that to some degree. We can act impulsively. And then when the consequences come, so do regrets. And I think that's probably what happened to Jonah. So he prayed out of his deep despair. And he says his prayer came to the Lord's temple. The Lord heard his cry, and the Lord answered. A person can rebel against God, he can go his own way, and he can run so hard from the Lord that he finds himself or herself in really dire straits and wedged in so firmly in a tight spot that he or she can't find any way of escape or any way of extracting himself. But if we pray, God hears. I think we can say from this, looking at Jonah's situation, going down into the depths of the sea, being sucked down to a certain death, that nothing is beyond hope for the person that looks to the Lord. He receives the repentant sinner. He delivers. The importance of repentance, the importance of prayer, and the mercy of God are all lessons of this chapter. So how do we apply that to children? How do you, I suppose that's something for you to think about. Maybe you talk about, are you scared at night when the parents turn the light out and it's time to go to bed? And I think most kids go through that. I can remember all the different things that terrified me at night as a child. They're not reasonable or rational, but they're there. And maybe that's a time to... The kind of situation where you say, God sees, God's there, God can answer your prayers, and you're to look to Him, encourage Him to do just what Jonah did. So in the last verses of his psalm, Jonah declares his belief that the Lord is the only God and the source of salvation. He saves even terrible sinners. We're all sinners. We're all rebellious. Some go through greater rebellion, I guess, than others, but he saves even the worst of rebels if they look to him. But this certainly does remind us of the folly of rebelling in the first place. How foolish it is to worship idols. That's rebellion. He speaks of that here in verse 8, of looking to something other than the Lord God. Idols, literally, in Jonah's time. We have different kinds of idols in our own time. Maybe not stone or wood or metal, but monetary idols, whatever. You can multiply the different things that are the things that people devote themselves to, but are no gods. And Jonah says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Now, he's talking about idols. He's talking about false worship. This expression, forsake their faithfulness, may be better translated as the New International Version translates it, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And I say that because it's a difficult Hebrew phrase and there's not a real consensus, I think, on what it means. But it does seem to point to forsaking God and forsaking His grace and what they could have if they weren't relying on false gods, which so many people do. Idols give nothing to those who hold on to them, who look to them, who guard them. Literally, the idols here that are described are something like vain emptiness. That's the expression, or empty vanities. That's the idea. And the meaning of it is they're nothing. Now, they're an object, they're a thing, but there's no reality to them. They're just a block of wood, and they have no ability to do anything. Idols give nothing to such people. They could not deliver the sailors from their storm. They were praying to their gods, you'll remember, and they asked Jonah, pray to your God. We got to get all the gods on our side. But they didn't deliver them. Could not have delivered Jonah from the sea. They're nothing but false ideas without reality. And a rejection of the true God and the only way of salvation. So Jonah's counsel here is to recognize them for what they are and don't forfeit the grace that could be theirs by looking to the true God. And so he then, in verse 9, states his complete real commitment to the true God, the God he was committed to anyway, because then we read at the beginning here, he's declared himself to be a servant of the Lord, has them throw him overboard. But then chapter 2 begins, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. So he has never truly turned away from the Lord, but here he is devoted to him and expresses that in verse 9 and gives what Spurgeon called a sentence of good theology. But I will sacrifice to you. In other words, in contrast to the world in which he lives and to the world that he was about to go to in Nineveh where they worship false gods, he said, I will sacrifice to you. You're the true God. With the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed, I will pay. I am repentant and I'm going to be devoted to you and your will. Salvation is from the Lord. Now, there's not a greater statement in the Bible than that statement. That is the gospel of sovereign grace. God is the Savior. And as I said, that's the theme of the book. And having learned the lesson in this strange college, Jonah was now ready to graduate. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And that was just a final proof from Jonah's experience of what Jonah had said, that salvation is of the Lord. It was God's command, and the fish obeyed, and Jonah was delivered. And from the moment that that fish swallowed him to the moment that it got rid of him, it was all of the Lord. And that's clear from the first words of the verse, literally, and the Lord said to the fish. Now, what did he say to the fish? He said, get rid of the prophet. It's time. And he did. It did. She did. And God delivered the prophet. Now, neither the fish nor the prophet had any control over this. God alone did. Salvation is of the Lord. Physical deliverance, and more importantly, spiritual deliverance, it's of the Lord. His words apply to that. From the beginning to the end, salvation is God's work. You're probably not surprised to hear me say that. As long as I've been teaching, I've been making that point. But as simple a statement as that is, it has that sweeping a meaning to it. God drew up the plan to go beyond Jonah in this particular incident, but to apply it as broadly as we can, God drew up the plan of salvation from eternity past. He did it before the angels existed, before the stars appeared, before there was anything but God alone who has always existed. Before there was a universe, he had this plan. As old as God is, the plan of salvation is that old. There's never been a time that it wasn't in the mind and purpose of God. Now, I don't know if you explain that to children or how you do. I don't think this theology, as lofty as it may seem to us, is beyond a child and should be taught to children. They should know who God is. He's personal. He watches us. He hears us, he acts for us, and he's in complete control of everything. Well, we see that here. That's the full meaning of Jonah's statement, but Paul told the Ephesian elders basically that. He said in chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose them for salvation to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. The plan always existed. It's the eternal plan of God, and it is all of him. Now, that's unconditional election. He chose us in him, in Christ. He chose us to be saved by his Son when he died on the cross. He chose us. We didn't choose him. Now, of course, you did choose him. You made a decision. You acted in faith. But only because God chose you and God enables you to believe. That is what I'd say is a death knell to free will. And I think we have that in John chapter 6. I won't go through all the verses, but just verse 37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, that's election, will come to me. Everyone God has chosen is going to come, is going to believe. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's salvation is of the Lord. It's within the Godhead. Do we come? We do come. We do move toward Him. We do believe, but only because the Father has given us to the Son. John chapter 1, verse 13, I think sums it up. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's very similar to what Paul said in Romans 9, verse 16. It's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. Go from Jonah, go to John, go to Paul. It's all there. Salvation is of the Lord. Now someone's going to say, maybe not here. That's not fair. That's a very common word now among the millennials. Not fair, or it's fair. It's got to be. Well, listen, it's not about being fair, and you know that. But if God was going to do things the way most people naturally think, leave it to us, and we're going to either choose well or choose poorly. If God left it to us, we'd all run away just like the prophet did. We'd be running to Tarshish every time. That's what the Word of God says. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 3:11, and he's quoting the Psalms, he's quoting David. There is none who seeks for God, not one. So, leave it to them. That's the fair thing to do. Well, they'll all run to Tarshish and be destroyed. God's election of us, Christ's redemption of us, and the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Godhead, all of that draws us to Him by regenerating us, giving us faith, giving us eyes to see, so that we respond to the truth, to the light. Otherwise, there can be no salvation. Men object to that, but the Bible clearly teaches this very thing, salvation is of the Lord. And salvation is God's prerogative, not ours. We may think that's not fair. We or the world may not think that's fair, but Psalm 115, verse 3, puts it kind of starkly and directly. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's what it comes down to. God's in the heavens, whether you like it or not. You can redefine Him. You can say He's really just the universe, or He's the mystery of it all, and I don't know, but Einstein had some, I've read his ideas about it's some mystical idea that not really a person, but the laws of nature and all work together in such a way, and it's some mystical idea. You can define Him like that all you want. Define the personality of God away. He is who He is, who the Bible reveals. He is seated in heaven, and He is ruling, and as the psalmist said, He does whatever He pleases. That's kind of it. What He pleases to do is very good, though. He chooses to save, and He chooses to be merciful. And we should rejoice in that, because if He left us the way the deists have described God, He made it all, and then He went on to do other things more important to Him, well, then we'd all be lost. So, because He loved Jonah, He brought him back. Someone has called Jonah an Old Testament prodigal, and he does resemble the prodigal son of Luke 15, who went to the far country and, you know, squandered his inheritance and ended up in the pigsty. No one would feed him. No one would help him. You know, God brings people to that condition. And then we read, but when he came to his senses, and doesn't say why he came to his senses, but I like to think that, well, then the Lord, it's a parable, so we don't want to make too much of it, but then the Lord, the Spirit of God, brought him to his senses. Suddenly he realized, I've got a father at home, and I can go to him, and I can be his servant. And so he got up out of the pigsty, and he went home, and what did his father do? Ran to him and welcomed him home as a son, not as a servant. Now that's the Lord, and that's the God we serve. I'm glad He is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases, because what He pleases to do is wonderful. It's a blessing to us. And I don't doubt that the prodigal bless the pigsty for bringing him to the point where he came to his senses. And I'm sure that Jonah did the same thing and blessed the sea for bringing him to his senses. It's what the psalmist spoke about in Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. That's exactly what happened to Jonah. Spurgeon said, most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble. They must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction, otherwise we shall not receive them. Now, I don't doubt that. I don't doubt that because I think that's what Psalm 119, verse 71 is saying. But affliction is one of God's instruments. It's one of his instructors, and it was for Jonah in that strange college. But there is another way, and that's the way of obedience. Sometimes affliction is not due to a specific sin. It's simply the only way that we can be matured and learn sympathy for others because we've been through difficulties ourselves. And I know we have that very experience in our own congregation where people have been through really life-threatening trials and they're able to help those who are now going through those kind of trials, and they're doing that. So sometimes affliction is for that reason. It's not because God's correcting a rebel. It's because the godly person needs to be brought along and taught more, and God is doing that. And sometimes it's to prevent sin. That was the case with Paul's thorn in the flesh. It kept him from boasting, and Paul blessed that thorn in the flesh for doing that very thing. He was not happy with it in the sense that it didn't bother him. It afflicted him, but he rejoiced that that affliction kept him from doing things that he shouldn't do, and it kept him dependent upon the Lord. So God uses things like that for that reason. But often affliction is just like the sea or the pigsty, and it's used to correct us in our rebellion. And the best way to avoid that is by living an obedient life. That's the best way to live. Jonah would have spared himself a lot of time and a lot of grief if he had simply obeyed the Lord. Because when he's finished now with this experience, he's then on his way to the very thing that he didn't want to do. We can't get away from God's will. He's going to have his will in our lives. So may God teach us to respond to him in that way. And may you as teachers be able to impart this to these children and teach them the blessing of obedience, of looking to the Lord, of believing in the Savior and receiving the salvation that he's given and then living a life for him. So let me close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness. And we look at this incident and this psalm that Jonah wrote, and we are brought to the truth of your sovereignty over everything, over nature and over the lives of men and the end of all things. You're in control of it. You're moving everything according to your purpose, and specifically in regard to salvation. It's of you, and you are accomplishing it. And you are accomplishing it in the lives of multitudes. And that's an expression of your great love for your people. Well, we thank you for that. We praise you for who you are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.